As we turn to God's Word this morning, have you ever been in a situation where it's difficult to figure out who is telling the truth and who is why are you laughing? To weed through not only what was said, but to try and figure out what motivation there might be behind the lies. Usually there's a great deal of deceit and delusion brought about by persuasive and plausible arguments. They tell a story that's enticing and fine-sounding, and one that may even be laden with emotional pleas and heart-wrenching details. And we're left to try and figure out what the truth is. You know, this is something we deal with on a fairly regular basis as parents. And I remember my parents having to deal with it when I was younger with my three siblings. Never myself, just my three siblings. And just this week, we had an absolutely maddening example of truth and deception on a national scale. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, surely you are one that is most blessed by Almighty God above. But this goes beyond the home or public discourse. Deceit and delusion take place within the church, the body of Christ as well. Satan, whom Jesus calls the father of lies, and indeed whose first action recorded in the Word of God was deceiving and deluding Adam and Eve, roams about seeking whom he could devour. He strives to confound believers into holding things to be true that aren't according to the Word of God, not according to Jesus. And these are usually things that cause us to fear and lack hope and trust in a good and almighty God. Clearly, this is nothing new to our day and age, as Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, warning them against false philosophies, against ways of viewing the world and all that's in it that are not according to Christ. It's only in Jesus that we can make sense of this world. It's only in the pages of the Word of God that we can view everything that goes on around us and make sense and not utterly despair at all that takes place. There are many churches and believers that fall prey to these worldly philosophies, and we're going to talk about them more next week, but for now, we know that the vast majority of them revolve around a view of humanity that's higher than it ought to be, and a view of God that is far lower than it ought to be. They'll say that humanity is basically good. They seek to strip God of his sovereignty and power if they don't outright deny his existence altogether. Usually they seek to flatter egos, to tickle ears and give a false impression of the human condition, all in an effort to undermine the gospel and our need for it. Even as something as pervasive as denying the creation account and the fall of Adam and Eve has widespread ramifications for the gospel. In our passage this morning, Paul continues the transition from his teachings on the doctrine of Christ and moves into the Colossians error itself. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2, verses 4 through 7. Colossians 2, verses 4 through 7, we're going to see the basic problem stated and the straightforward way we can battle it. And that is, this morning, do not be deceived by persuasive words, but walk in Jesus. If you'll follow along as I read Colossians 2, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Would you pray with me? Our sovereign and omnipotent Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that we are limited. We're limited in what we know, where we can go, what we can do. We're limited and constrained by this body of sin. But for those of us who believe in your Son, your word tells us that we also have your Spirit who illumines and guides and lives within us. We ask that he would do just that as we go forward this morning, studying the words of your servant Paul. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Last week we began this transition from the doctrine of Christ to the addressing of the Colossian error by looking at Paul's suffering in the ministry in order that the church at that time would be encouraged in love and in truth. Paul concluded by saying that not only is his prayer that we would understand these things, but he also points out that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus. Not just some treasures, not just things pertaining to spiritual things or the Word of God, but all things, all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge are found in Jesus. So if we want to know what the truth is, we must have our basis, our foundation in Jesus, who is the very Word of God. And this isn't confined to quote-unquote biblical truths. This extends to all areas of knowledge, including science, math, rhetoric, and history. And as we enter into verse 4 of Colossians 2, Paul tells us why our basis should be in the Word of God. He writes, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Your people have this ability to make anything sound good. There are men and women out there, both inside the church and outside, in the public sector and outside the public sector, that are out there conning people left and right. They put on a good show, they say the right things, or they say it in such a flattering and charming way that they win election after election after election. We should always be wary of arguments that rely on emotions and feelings, for while they may tug at our heartstrings, emotions have no bearing on whether or not a matter is true. So how do we combat this? How do we live in the truth? How do we determine what's true or false? How can we filter out the deceptions and delusions that plague us, again, inside the church and outside? How can we view this life and everything that comes our way from a divine perspective? How can we view it as God views it up in heaven, looking down simply and all at once? And just so we don't leave this in the abstract, we hear questions such as, where's God in the midst of a tragedy? Or how do we make sense of a prolonged or unexpected illness? What's our responsibility to God to live a holy life that's pleasing to Him? Can people go to heaven when they die apart from Jesus? How do we know whether something's true or something that should concern us and cause us to worry? What's our response when our lives are filled with despair and hopelessness? Paul tells us in verse 6, the basis for the answer to all of these questions and so many more is walk in Jesus. Or as the NIV translates it, live your lives in Jesus. Do not be deceived by persuasive words, but walk in Jesus. Don't be deluded by smooth talkers, but live your lives in Jesus. Don't be fooled or defrauded or duped by those that are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but continue in the path of the gospel in which you believed. Do not be deceived by persuasive words, but walk in Jesus. This morning we're going to consider the four ways Paul mentions in this passage that we're to do this. The four ways we avoid trickery and find truthfulness. And they are 1, receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. 2, being rooted in Him. 3, being built up in Him. And 4, being established in the faith. The first thing Paul mentions is something that's already true of the Colossians, and I'd venture to guess is true of most of us here this morning. Indeed, Paul states it in the past tense, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And at first, I thought this could possibly be a synonym for believing in Jesus. It appears that it could be so, but as you look into the way Paul uses the word received, I don't think that's what he's talking about. It's not talking about merely believing. Now, surely the Colossians were believers. They believed the gospel. They considered the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and dwelt here on earth and lived a sinless life here so that He would be an acceptable sacrifice before the Father. They had already internalized the fact that their sin separated them from God, just like our sins separated us from God from the moment we were conceived. and how God in his holiness and righteousness required that something stand between him and our sins so that he could have a relationship with us. And the one that did just that was his son, Jesus, dying on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of God as the punishment for our sins that we justly deserved, so that we could have a friendship with God, that he would be our father and we would be his daughters and sons. The Colossians had believed that truth, and it's my prayer this morning that everyone here know and believe that truth. For that's the entrance, that's the starting point of everything and anything I could ever say or anyone could ever say up on this platform. But what the Colossians received is more than that elementary step. I believe that what Paul's referring to here is the body of truth itself, whereas he's going to write in verse 7, the faith. It's the body of teaching, the content of all that is of the Word of God and that which has been handed down from generation to generation. I want to take a look at some other verses that use this same word received that Paul uses to demonstrate that it wasn't the act of believing, but it was the teaching they had received. It was the authoritative word of God that was passed down to them. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and in 1 Corinthians 15, a fundamental chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it is central and foundational to the Christian faith. And Paul begins 1 Corinthians 15 by briefly introducing the teaching that he has received. And he uses this word twice, this word receive twice, to talk about it. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Again, it wasn't the act of believing, but he was receiving. Paul received that truth himself from Jesus, and he passed it on so that the Corinthians received that truth as well. You can also look at Galatians 1. Another place where Paul uses the word twice. Looking at Galatians 1, where Paul is addressing the church at Galatia and their tendency to believe a false gospel, one that is of works. But you look at Galatians 1, verses 9 through 12, and Paul writes, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." In both of these passages, and there are six others we could look at in Paul alone, I think it's clear that Paul isn't talking about their entrance into faith in Christ Jesus, but it's the content of the faith that they went on to believe. The teaching itself, the doctrine, if you will. And back in the second chapter of Colossians, if you look at verse 5, Paul praises them, rejoicing in their orderliness and discipline, and how steadfast and firm they are in that faith, in those doctrines. The Colossian church received Christ Jesus the Lord. They received the truth. They received the faith, that body of teaching and of doctrine. And so have we here at Blue Ridge Grace Brethren Church. And we're going to dive into that more in just a minute, but for now we note that Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Continue to live your lives in him. Progress in the knowledge that has been passed down from generation to generation and grow in it. And ask the Holy Spirit that it would so permeate every fiber of our being that it affects the way we view this life and the next." And the way we do that is in the following three verbs, these next three things we're going to look at. They're actually participles in the Greek, which tells us that they expound upon, they spell out what it means to walk in him. You want to know what it means to walk in him? Paul's going to list them. Boom, boom, boom. Rooted, built up, established. And they are just that. And this first one being rooted in Christ Jesus, the Lord. We're being rooted in truth. I'm going to use those terms synonymously. After all, Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is also the Word. John 1, right? Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's the Word, and he's the truth. And also in John, Jesus says that the Word is truth. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. It's quite an interesting study to look at the way Jesus talks about truth and the Word and how that plays out throughout the New Testament. And one day, if I preach through the Gospel of John, I'm sure we'll look at it all the more. But in Colossians, what we saw last week in Colossians 2, verse 3, Paul writes, in whom, that is in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we want to avoid being deceived by persuasive words, by false doctrines, we must walk in Christ Jesus, the Lord. We must walk in truth, and it begins by being rooted in the truth. This word in the Greek is not something that simply means established or fixed or entrenched. This is the word family that would actually be used for the root of a plant. You pull a plant out of the ground, it's that root. It's that same word that Paul uses here in Colossians 2. And when you think of roots, roots are an essential component to plant life. Without the root, the plant would not live. Roots anchor a plant. They store and release nutrients as needed. And when harsh conditions rise up in the winter, the life of the plant, the essence of the plant, retreats into the root system, awaiting warmer weather. Likewise, the truth anchors us. The truth nourishes us. And the truth is what we fall back to when times grow tumultuous. And we're going to move on in Colossians in just a second, but I want to take a moment and talk about this metaphor because it works and is so applicable. First, the truth anchors us. A tree, a plant, can only grow as tall and as strong as its roots will support. Sometimes roots grow deep, sometimes they grow out, but nevertheless, roots must grow in some direction or another in order to keep a tree from toppling over with the slightest wind, or even simply under its own weight. We will only grow in Christlikeness and godliness and holiness in as much as we grow in the truth and our understanding of the Word of God. The truth anchors us so that we aren't blown away with every fanciful speech. Second, the truth nourishes us. The root system of a plant draws water and nutrients from the ground in order to survive. And Jesus himself said that he offers living water. He is the water that sustains us. We read that a few weeks ago here in the service during our readings in the Gospel of John. In John 4, verses 13 and 14, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Jesus quenches our thirst. The truth feeds and informs our belief so that it grows and matures so that we will be presented before him holy, blameless, and above reproach. Jesus is the wellspring that fuels our hope, joy, love, and peace. And those are four things that every false doctrine and every false teacher and false philosophy that is not according to Christ seeks to take away from us. Our hope, joy, peace, and love. And third, the truth, like the roots, protect us. When the turmoil of this world comes our way, whether that's through persecution and mockery, or whether that's in despair and hopelessness, the roots of our faith, truth, is what protect us. It shelters us. It gives us a place to fall back and rest and regain our strength for another day. It gives us a framework in which we can view life, one we can fall back upon and rest in, being protected from the world around us. And when we arrive at the other two verbs that Paul mentions, being built up and being established, we'll see that those are in the present tense. They're the ongoing ones. They're the current ones. However, being rooted is not in the present tense. The better translations found in the New American Standard, which has having been firmly rooted. They translate the verb in its perfect aspect, which tells us that this action occurs before every other action that's to follow. We walk in him. We walk in the truth, having already been rooted in the truth. The groundwork has already been laid, and we as believers have the basis for moving forward. It is there at our disposal to feed us, to nourish us, to protect us. And so when we're prone to being deceived by persuasive words, we can fall back on our roots and be protected and continue to walk in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In a few minutes, I'm going to talk about that faith and that body of doctrine. But one thing that always strikes me when I go back and I read works by believers of centuries gone by the Puritans, by John Owen or Jonathan Edwards, who wasn't a Puritan, but later on, or the Reformers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Alexander Mack, one of our ancestors as brethren. One of the things that always impresses me is encourages me and instills in me such hope. And instills in me the truth of the Word of God, and I recognize that I am not the first to deal with these things, and I won't be the last. And there's a great body of believers and witnesses around me that spur us on. But Paul continues on writing not only that we have been rooted, we have been grounded, but that we're also being built up in Jesus, being built up in truth. The roots give us the basis of our growth, and there is good in growing in the truth, but it's also a means to an end. And that end is being built up in Christ Jesus our Lord. The truth gives us the foundation upon which we can build our house. It's a mixed metaphor, to be sure, starting off talking about plants and then immediately transitioning to building a house. But it's not the first time Paul wrote in this manner. If you turn with me back to 1 Corinthians, but this time go back to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 15. I invite you to follow along as I read. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Then he switches. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, capital D, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Not only does Paul use both images, that of a plant and a house, in this passage, but he also uses the same word that he uses in Colossians 2, a total of four times in this 1 Corinthians passage. And I want to highlight in verse 10, he writes, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. And skipping down to verse 13, for each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. How we build our houses in the truth of Christ Jesus matters. As believers, Paul says that we will be judged. Our work will be revealed by fire to see of what sort it is. I take this to mean that we as believers will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ or the bema seat of Christ for how we lived our lives. How our lives lined up with the truths found in the Word of God. and whether or not we grew and became more holy as a result of it. And if we don't know the Word of God, if we don't know what's required of us because we're not rooted in the truth, what should we expect the outcome to be? How are we building our houses? What is the basis for our Christian walks, and how are we living them? Because it matters. Part and parcel of having a hope for a future and living in light of that hope is living in light of the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We like to focus on it, and rightly so. I'm not diminishing this. We like to focus on, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be with God eternally. And we are, if we believe the gospel. But the New Testament is also clear that what we do in the here and now, how we live our lives in holiness and respect and in awe and reverence for God, matters. Continuing on, we also see Jude in his epistle use this same word for building up in verses 20 and 21 of his epistle. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here we have a second New Testament author using this word. And what does he write? He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. We're to build our lives on truth, on doctrine, on theology, on our knowledge of what the Word of God says. Too often we try and build our lives on our wealth, or our status, our job, or in any of the other multitude of ways in which we can make a name for ourselves. But the Word of God says that we are to build, we are to derive our worth, we're to grow in our understanding of God and of godliness based upon the truths that are contained in the Word of God. Therefore, let us not be deceived by persuasive words, but let us be built up in truth. And in so doing, we echo the thoughts of Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14. We read the following verses last week, but in this week we'll start in verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13, where Paul writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a complete man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. As we're built up and as we attain the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, as we become complete and mature, as we arrive at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as our lives look more like Jesus's as his did during his life on earth, in this way, we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. When we hear something on TV, when we hear something on the radio, when we read a book and we think, oh man, and it strikes fear and worry and despair and hopelessness, you know, whether it's someone pretending to be a preacher or it's the news cycle, whatever it is, let us not be blown about. Let us not be carried away like all of our friends and our coworkers that do not know the Lord. We must be careful and attentive to who we read and who we listen to. Doesn't matter how large their audience is or how many books they've sold or how emotional and plea-filled their talks are, we must build our lives around the truth of the Word of God and walk and live in this way. The third phrase Paul uses to define what it means to walk in him is being established in the faith. We're being rooted in him, we're being built up in him, and now we're being established in the faith. And Paul says specifically, in the faith as you have been taught. The Colossians are being, and we should be established or strengthened or confirmed in the faith that they and we have been taught. A good number of people believe, and this is the way I lean, that this refers to the tradition of the Old Testament. This refers to the development of the understanding of who God is and what he has done throughout history. We're to learn it, build on it, be established in it. Now, this doesn't mean that we accept any and every tradition and teaching that has been handed down to us through good and godly men and women. After all, there's a variety of doctrines and beliefs even within evangelical Christianity. And by that I mean true brothers and sisters that have a high view of God and the gospel. So what are we to make of that? I think it's important for us to have the attitude of the Bereans, which we read about in the book of Acts in chapter 17. Luke records for us what the Bereans did in Acts 17, starting in verse 10. He writes, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Tradition is great. Teaching is great. These are all God-given avenues for understanding His word. But tradition and teaching, theology and doctrine isn't to be elevated above the word of God. Even Paul and Silas, and God clearly used Paul in authoring scripture, were followed up on, were held accountable by their hearers to the word of God. In this case, the Old Testament. Everything that Paul and Silas taught was being verified and attested to. Now, we're studying Daniel on Wednesday nights. And if you're not doing anything and if you can make it here by 6:30 for prayer meeting, we're studying Daniel. We'd love to have you. We're only through Daniel 2. And after we're done Colossians, we're going to head to the Old Testament. I don't know what book yet. I have some ideas, but you know, we still have a ways to go. But understanding both the New and Old Testaments is critical in evaluating and improving doctrine and teaching. And I, for one, welcome that. I welcome that evaluation. I welcome that criticism. I invite you to search the Word of God and to ask me if I'm teaching something that you don't see in it. But steering back to Colossians, there are so many blatant errors in many churches and teachings out there because they're unaware of the body of doctrine, the body of faith that has come before us. I could start listing some that have been condemned and dismissed as heresy stretching back 1,700 years or more, but we'd be here for quite some time. But next week when we talk about the false philosophies that are not according to Christ, we will mention a few. But my point is this. The more we know about historical Christianity, the more we're able to quickly identify and pinpoint errors, the more we join the chorus of the hundreds of thousands of saints that God has used to clarify and explain the truths in the Word of God, the more we are able to avoid being deceived and deluded by persuasive words, by men and women that sound really good and put on a great show, but who lack an understanding of truth. And what usually ends up being one's response to theology, though, I'll leave that to the old dead guys. You know, I just want to love Jesus. I just want to serve Jesus. But who is Jesus? Setting aside that Jesus is the Word and Jesus is the truth, who is Jesus? Why did He come to earth? How did He come to earth? Why was His death necessary? Is He coming again? If so, what's our responsibility to Him? And we could go on and on and on. And so many people who claim to believe the gospel will say that all this stuff, it's unimportant. That's for the stuff that, you know, people that sit in classrooms all day and lecture behind podiums, that's what they need to worry about. I just want to focus on loving one another. You know, they roll their eyes, they snub their nose at it. But we look at what Paul writes here in Colossians and we think nothing could be further literally from the truth. And I love Paul's last phrase of verse 7. We're to do this abounding in it with thanksgiving, overflowing with thankfulness. Paul writes that our attitude towards the faith, the body of doctrine, the truth, should be one of thanksgiving and gratitude, not disdain and contempt and ridicule. And why? Why should we be thankful for truth? Well, one, because it helps us avoid being deceived and deluded. If a con man came to your house, and they probably don't do that as much as they did decades ago, but if a con man came to your house and was beginning to deceive you, wouldn't you be glad if someone came along and identified him, pulled you aside and said, hey, this guy is going to swindle you out of your money, out of your home. He's going to kidnap your children. Stay away from him. You know, we'd be elated. We'd be overjoyed. We'd be overflowing with thanksgiving because someone identified the truth about something. And that is what solid doctrine does. That's what knowing the Christian faith does. It helps us avoid being deceived by persuasive words and allows us to walk in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It gives us a firm foundation on which we can build and stand firm, one that fuels our hope and peace and love and joy. We've seen this past week alone how difficult it is to figure out who's telling the truth and who's lying. We've seen how impure motives can affect how a situation's played out to keep the truth from being revealed. We've seen emotional and impassioned pleas as well as praise for people who have the courage to speak their truth, whatever that means, as if one person's truth is different from another person's truth, and how much frustration, anger, bitterness, and despair can stem from those seeking to manipulate the truth. Brothers and sisters, we have the answer. We have the remedy. And even if we can't affect the course of a national discourse, we can affect the way we respond to it, the way we allow it to affect our lives and impact our joy in this life. This is not the end for us. This is not all that there is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Or we can look at the spiritual realm, and what we believe the Word of God teaches impacts the way we view our lives. Whether we're swayed by false teachers, whether we're deceived by persuasive and smooth words, it affects our outlook on life and how we view God. People say, oh, God won't give you more than you can handle. Ah, people are basically good. Evil exists because people have free will, and God's just as shocked and saddened by it as you are. Or we hear, if you're in the will of God, He will bless you. And if you're poor or sick, it's because you must be doing something wrong. We need to find the answers to your questions in the Word of God. We need to be able to refute these false teachings by the truths found in the Word of God. Take comfort in it. Draw your strength from it. When we walk in Jesus, we walk in truth. It won't remove all of our problems. It won't necessarily heal bodies or restore broken relationships or make us wealthy, but knowing the truth found in the Word of God will give you the framework you need to approach all of life, good and bad, from a divine and heavenly perspective. We will be able to discern what's good and proper and what's not of God. Let's pray. Father, as our time draws to a close this morning, we thank you for revealing yourself in your Word. We pray that as we go throughout the week, that your Spirit would convict us of the ways that we fall short of your Word, and that he would enable us to live lives pleasing to you. Guard us against error, both as a church and as individuals. May you give us discernment to know when we are wrong and need to change the way we think about a particular issue, and when we're right and need to stand our ground with grace and humility. We ask that you watch over us and guide and direct our steps until we gather again. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.